The scripture today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 835. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. The word of the Lord.
Let me invite you to turn to the insert that you have in your bulletin. We'll be referring to this from time to time during this morning's sermon. And let me read some verses from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis in chapter 3. I'll begin at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die.'" This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have told us that we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We pray that you would feed us, that you would give us a word that comes from Holy Scripture, and that you would use the fallible words that are now proclaimed to be channels of your grace by your Spirit into our lives, for your glory's sake and for our eternal joy. It is through Christ we pray. Amen. So in our Sunday morning sermons through the fall and indeed through the rest of the year, this year we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus through the eyes of one of the gospel accounts of Jesus that we find in the pages of Holy Scripture, the gospel according to St. Luke. And we come this morning to two stories in the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel in which Jesus is tempted or tested. I'll read one of them in a few minutes in the course of this sermon, but I want us to focus to begin with on the story that we read just a few minutes ago as our scripture reading, which explicitly mentions Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness, just 20 or 30 miles or so southeast of Jerusalem, being tempted by the devil. Now, with regard to thinking about the devil, just one word to begin with. It was the late Oxford professor C.S. Lewis who said that there were two common mistakes in thinking about the devil. One was to pay him too little attention, as if the forces of evil were not real. And the other was to pay him too much attention, and so to allow him to consume us unwittingly. But the devil enters into the story. And there's no question about it that Jesus believed in the devil. The devil enters into the gospel story of Jesus and does so right at the beginning, immediately after Jesus has had a powerful spiritual experience at his baptism. So last Sunday, we looked at the baptism of Jesus in the third chapter of Luke's gospel. And now we come to this other, quite different experience. Jesus has this mountaintop experience, as it were, down by the River Jordan when he is baptized. It is a remarkable day. And then all of a sudden, everything changes in his life. He's now in the middle of nowhere. He's now in the desert. Here he is now being tempted by the evil one. And for some of us, that's a pretty common experience. We're up on a mountain one day, we're down in the valley the next. We hope we'll stay on the mountain when we get up there, but then that doesn't happen, and we're not quite sure what is happening in our lives. And life can be hard that way. Well, it was hard for Jesus that way as well. He experienced that high, and he experienced that low as well. And sometimes when this happens, we say, well, it's the power of evil in my life. God is nowhere to be found at moments like these. But when this happens to Jesus, right from the beginning, we're told that God is in the picture. In fact, you may not have caught this, but you can see this in your bulletin insert if you want to follow along with that. That when Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it's not the devil who drives him into the wilderness, it's the Spirit of God. Jesus, full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, we read, mountaintop experience, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted or tested by the devil. As if to say, God is there, even in this downer. God is there in the midst of this, and God is still very much in charge. God is controlling the shots, even though it may look as if, as the story unfolds, that the evil one is controlling the shots. God is in charge. Though the presence of God and the presence of God's sovereignty, the fact that God is in charge, in no way diminishes the fact that the temptation that Jesus faces is real, and it is hard. There is no minimizing of that just because the Spirit is involved. The temptation that Jesus faces is real, and it is hard. And indeed, it's every bit as real and as hard, as real and as powerful, and more so than the very first temptation that we come to in the pages of Holy Scripture, mentioned in the book of Genesis and in the passage I read from the third chapter, which could be extended to other verses, back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Indeed, in the gospel story, as with Adam and Eve, if the devil can get Jesus to move just a little bit off course, the devil doesn't need to get Jesus to become thoroughly evil, but he just needs to get Jesus to move an inch or two off course, then he will have won the day, the whole story. So you go back to Genesis, and it's just an apple, just a piece of fruit, whatever the fruit may be, and a bite, and it seems so innocuous. But that small event is enough to knock Adam and Eve off course. And that's really what the devil's intention is for Jesus. A simple change in his life in which he doesn't listen to God but moves off his primary course is what's at stake here. And Jesus' primary course is, of course, not only to live for us, but to die for us, and to die for us as a sinless sacrifice. And if the devil, in fact, can get Jesus to move just a little bit away from utter faithfulness to God, he can render his final ministry useless. Jesus cannot die for the sins of others if he has to die for his own sins, or one sin. He can only die for us if, in fact, he remains free of sin throughout his life. He must win this battle of temptation at the beginning of his ministry, or the whole thing begins to fall flat. And so the devil is intent on tempting Jesus, not to make him thoroughly evil, though he would be happy, I'm sure, with that, but just to push him off course enough to render his life ineffective, his ultimate ministry ineffective. And he does this with Jesus using some of the same tricks that he develops right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, one of which is to appear as if he is not actually evil at all. From time to time, to be sure, evil manifests itself full tilt, and we see it as evil. So we always go back to Hitler, the Holocaust, and other events like that. And there it's as if all the veneer is taken off and evil is seen to be thoroughly evil. But most of the time, when the devil fights his battles, he does so by using something good and twisting it around, or at least something that's not that bad. And he uses these as his weapons of distraction. And that's a word I want you to keep in your mind, distractions, as primary tools of the devil. So in tempting Jesus in this particular story that we read of in the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel, the devil focuses, for example, on turning stones into bread. So what could be wrong with that? Seems good enough for me, turn stones into bread, but actually in the end it could well be a distraction from the ultimate reality. We'll come to that in a minute. Or putting a righteous leader in charge of all the disparate nations of the world, what could be wrong with that? Or jumping off a wall, the pinnacle of the temple. Not exactly sure where it is. It's a building in the temple, or the wall of the temple. It's probably 4 to 10 stories high. It's dangerous, whatever it is. And he lands on his feet and he's not going to be harmed at all. It's sort of like an act in America's Got Talent. If you do that, what could be so wrong with doing that kind of thing? To which the answer, of course, is there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. And that's where the perniciousness of evil comes in. It's just that these things can be masks covering other things which are or are not happening behind the scenes, distractions from other things which are actually far more important than the events themselves, just as the fruit in the garden seem to be innocuous. So these events may seem to be innocuous, but behind the event, there's something else going on. So the really important questions, of course, to ask about these three temptations that Jesus faces as he is in the wilderness are questions like these. When Jesus turns stones into bread, if Jesus were, in fact, to go ahead and do that, would he be doing it just to wow the crowds or to feather his own nest? Would he just feed bodies and not souls as well? Jesus, in fact, later on in the story, does turn loaves and fishes into a plethora of food for a huge crowd. But when he does that, he feeds both soul and body, spirit and body. He feeds the crowd with his word first. He feeds their bodies after. And the gospel is always this blend of the two, but the temptation is always one or the other. Not both, but one or the other. The temptation lies within the outer veneer. And if he uses his power to change and lead human nations and societies, will he just change their outer laws? Or will he dig deeper and change their hearts and move into their relationship with God? And when he eventually places his life and his death into the hands of God, will he do so with some other spectacular action, like jumping down from a building? Here, my life and my death are safe in the hands of God. Or, for example, by taking himself down from the cross, as he would be tempted to do later in the story. Come down from the cross, they say. If you are powerful, come down from the cross. Or is his power actually going to be demonstrated by staying on the cross, not coming down, and staying on there to the very point of death, where his life and his death remain safe within the hands of God? So none of these temptations are bad or evil in and of themselves. But they're all potential distractions from the bottom line, which has to do with whether or not Jesus will stick to his mission and use his power to live a life of sacrificial service in perfect obedience to God for you and me, even to the point of death. Or will he just sort of drift off course just a bit, which will render his whole ministry ineffective? So this is what we come face to face with, first of all, when we read our passage of Scripture. These three temptations are out there. They may seem to be innocuous, but they actually are subtle and potentially crippling distractions from the purpose for which Jesus ultimately came. But this is not all. This is what we read the first time we read through. We see these three temptations that Jesus faces. But when we read the passage perhaps once, twice, three times, we begin to see that there are other temptations wrapped into this story which are simultaneous, and they are like threads going through the whole sequence of events that unfolds for us when Jesus is driven into the Judean wilderness. And I'd like us to think about these two supplemental, we might call them, simultaneous, we might call them, temptations, which are going alongside these three more obvious ones. So this next temptation that Jesus faces, or sequentially faces in the middle of these others, has to do with a voice. And what voice in particular Jesus is listening to. Whose voice do we listen to? That's what the heart of this temptation is that I want us to address right now. Is the primary voice we listen to the voice of God, made known in Holy Scripture, or the voice of another, is the primary voice we listen to, the voice of God, made known in particular in Scripture, though made known in the universe that God has created as well, or the voice of another. Once again, this temptation is not a new temptation, but is as old as the hills, and it too goes back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, whose arrows of temptation are directed quite explicitly at the veracity of God's word, the truthfulness of God's word, and the value of what God has or has not said. So let me take you back to Genesis 3, where the serpent said to the woman, "Did God say?" That's the opening salvo. Did God really say? Huh? Maybe it's just in your mind. Did God say, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. God's a liar. God may not have even said it at all. Did you just make that up? And if God said it, God doesn't mean what God says." Do you see the nature of the temptation there is to doubt that God has said anything at all, and that if God has said something, that God is not speaking the truth, and that truth is not in our best interest. And that's a tactic of the evil one from the very beginning, which the evil one loves to use. It may not seem to be particularly evil, but it will throw us off God's course. And Jesus is aware of this, so that when he enters into this time of trial or temptation, he enters this trial or temptation armed with God's word, not in a book, he can't take that into the middle of nowhere, but with God's word deep in his mind and in his conscience and in his heart as well, so that three times when the devil comes at him with these seemingly innocuous temptations, he quotes scripture back at the devil, each of them from the book of Deuteronomy, book we may or may not have read that much. But Jesus knows this book, and he knows it in his heart, and says to the evil one, "We do not live by bread alone." And the rest of that phrase is, "But we do live and only live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And do not put the Lord your God to the test." Each of these comes straight from the scripture. So Jesus speaks back to the evil one with a word from God. He brings it to mind and forces the issue that way. This is a temptation which is real, not just for Jesus, but for everyone, every single one of us. In fact, we, perhaps more than any other society on the face of the earth in history, live in a time in which there are multiple voices constantly barraging us with their words in all kinds of media and in all kinds of technology, more than at any time in history. There are words which are streaming and flowing our way. And we must ask. Failure to ask the question is indeed to give in to temptation. We must ask the question, whose voice do we listen to above all the others? And indeed, in the cacophony of voices, is there any one voice that rises to the surface and which actually affects our conscience and that we deliberately will listen to clear the clutter away? In this world, more than any other, this is an important question. To not ask the question may not appear to be evil, but it is to give in to the wiles of the evil one who does not want us to listen to and for the voice of God. And this is especially important, listening to the voice of God, when it comes to issues relating to our identity. And this is the second temptation, which is like a stream flowing through these other temptations in our passage of Scripture. Jesus is constantly, throughout these temptations, being tempted in the matter of his sense of personal identity. Who is he? And whose is he? Who is he and whose is he? So let me ask you to turn again to the insert and notice something in verse 3 and in verse 9 of our passage of Scripture in Luke 4. Twice in the temptations, the devil tries to get Jesus to doubt who he is and uses the phrase, "If you are the Son of God." If you are the Son of God. Verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." And verse 9, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." Now, we could easily dismiss this reference to being God's son is pretty incidental. It's just a formal way of speaking, except for the fact that this issue of identity has been the focal point of the story that immediately precedes the story of the temptation and will be the focal point of the story that actually follows the story of the temptation. So Jesus is on this spiritual high. He is down by the river Jordan, and he is baptized. And when he comes out of the water, the heavens are opened, and there is a voice from heaven which says, "This is who you are. You are my son, the beloved. In you I am well pleased." It's a matter of identity. Now, Jesus has always been the Son of God, but here is the beginning of his ministry. The affirmation of his identity is of enormous importance. And he's now swept into the wilderness. And the whole issue of his baptism, the temptation is to forget it. Forget there ever was a voice like that. If you are the Son of God, sowing seeds of doubt. The devil's been doing that from the very beginning of time, about the veracity of God's word. The devil has been doing that from the very beginning of time. Did God really say, "You are my son, the beloved"? Surely not. And if God did say it, maybe it's not true. Maybe it's just not true. Maybe it's just in your head. So this is another twist that makes temptation pernicious and diabolical. And in the case of the doubt that is sown, or the devil tries to sow in Jesus' head, the temptation is particularly pernicious because we often think that temptation, with the use of pride coming into our lives, is perhaps one of the primary temptations, to be too proud of ourselves. But in this case, the temptation for Jesus is not to think too much of himself, but to think too little of himself. False humility. False humility is also a sin. And when we think too little of ourselves, sometimes we do not rise up to fulfill the calling that God has given to us. Too little as well as too much. The devil can work on both sides of that fence. And it's that temptation to think too little of himself which comes into view when Jesus leaves the Judean desert and returns to his hometown of Nazareth. And this is where we pick up the second story in our passage in Luke chapter 4. You can follow along in this in the insert. Let me ask you to do that at verse 16. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. So this is his habit. And habits can be sources of temptation for the evil one, or the loss of habits. It's through the habit of regular worship that Jesus learns the word of God, which is in his head. The habit of regular worship. This is what Jesus did. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place. It's in chapter 61 of Isaiah, where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, this word of God applies to me. Not just in the wilderness is Jesus interested in knowing what God's word says, but for determining the course of his life. He uses the word of God, which comes to him in the book of the prophet Isaiah. This is happening right now, and this is about my life, he says. He listens to God's word, and it changes things for him. It's not merely listening and then nothing, but it changes things for him. But now listen to this, to what happens after Jesus says, "The word of God will determine the course of my life." Verse 22, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Then they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son?'" Do you hear what they're saying? They're saying something like this. This is Joseph's kid, right? Jesus and Joshua, by the way, are the same names in Hebrew. So this is just Josh. This is Josh from up the street. We know him as a boy. He grew up here. He played games out here. We love the sound of his voice. My, he sounds so good. He's really grown up now, but we have no intention whatsoever of actually listening to what he says and doing what he says. He's going to remain for us the boy he's always been. He's Joseph's son, right? Mary's son. That's all he is. And at that moment, Jesus has a powerful existential question that he has to ask of himself, which is not theoretical. He's not now in the middle of nowhere. He's in the middle of all these people he has known all of his life. And he must ask himself, will he at this moment, will he let his childhood define who he is in the rest of his life? Will he let these other voices, some of which he respects profoundly, including perhaps Joseph's voice and certainly Mary's voice, he wrestles with Mary's voice the rest of his life. Will he let these other voices determine his sense of identity and the course of his mission the rest of his life? Or will God's voice prevail? Will God's voice prevail? Son of God, my beloved, or just son of Joseph? Which is it? It's not that one is not true, though we know, because we believe in the virgin birth, that there's something going on there as well. But whose son is he ultimately? And Jesus must embrace his calling as a son of God. How easy it is to say, that's just uppity, and go back to be a carpenter in the shop and never to launch out on this mission or to think that he's going to be the savior of the world. And just with that little twist, the mission becomes defunct and useless. What we know, of course, is that Jesus chooses the latter. And then what we know is this, that other people hate him for it. When they can no longer control him and he's no longer the person they want him to be, all kinds of things then emerge from their lives, and this can happen sometimes within our families, when we buck the family, buck the identity, and become the person that God wants us to be. When they hear it, we read at verse 28, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove Jesus out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they might hurl him off the cliff. Nazareth really is. It's built on a series of hills, and you could throw somebody off the edge. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his own way, his identity confirmed, not just as the son of Joseph or Mary, but as the Son of God. So there is this ongoing temptation, this ongoing battle in Jesus' life about his identity, a battle that he faces and that I believe you and I face as well. This is not just about Jesus, it's about us too. In fact, the whole issue of identity is one of the biggest issues in our nation these days, and perhaps in the world these days. It dominates so much of our national conversation. Identity based on race and the color of our skin. Identity based on gender and sexual preference. Our identity based on the region that we come from or our family name. And increasingly, identity based on political party affiliation. So the evidence is more and more that when people identify with one party or another, they speak less and less to others who don't identify with the same party as they do. This is a powerful sense of identity which is invading our national life just now. But let me be clear about these things. It's not that any of them are unimportant. They're all important. But this is exactly what the devil loves. They are all important, but not important enough to rise up to be the primary issues which identify who we are. When that happens, everything else gets twisted. They get raised up to a level which changes the nature of the conversation when there is one issue about identity which deserves that preeminent spot. And that is this: whose voice ultimately are we listening to? Who ultimately defines who we are? Is it the voice of God? And how do I think about that? Whose child ultimately am I? Who loves me the most? To whom do I belong? Who calls the shots for the path of my life? These are the ultimate questions which so often get lost in all these multiple other voices. Is it God's voice that I listen to? Am I a child of God? Does God say to me, as to Jesus, you are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased? Have we heard that? Have we stopped long enough to hear that? That's the truth. And it is the devil who either stops us ever from hearing that or from believing that it is true of us as it was of Jesus. When we believe it, it begins to change and put in perspective everything else. So Jesus is tempted. He knows what it's like to be on the mountaintop. He knows what it's like to be in the valley. And how much good news this is for us as we face life, which is exactly like that. But we face distractions that would throw us off course, good things which get twisted and pulled out of proportion, and voices come to us from one direction or another, and we don't quite know what to do with them, and some of them are family voices of people whom we love and respect. When life is so busy that we never listen for the voice of God, when we're not quite sure what our mission in life is, the devil is at work in all of these. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And I've been through it all. I'm the one who can give you rest. May God help us to turn to him no matter where we are on this journey, up high or down low, and find in him the Savior that we so desperately need. Let us pray. Holy God, help us to know how to live our lives under your steady gaze and to believe that you are for us more than we could ever imagine. Help us to discern your voice and the voice of the evil one and choose to follow you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.